John chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council, or Sanhedrin. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." Let's pray, please, together. Father, this is your word. And as such, it is filled with spiritual truths that speak to the spiritual man and woman. Lord, not the natural man, not the carnal man, but the spiritual man. And Lord, we ask that you would make us alive this morning and allow us to understand the things that are being said here and speak to us as only you can. For we look to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This passage begins by telling us that there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus who was also a member of the Jewish ruling council. There were a lot of Pharisees, but only a small number of them actually attained to the place of the Jewish ruling council or the Sanhedrin. It was made up of 70 men. They were not all Pharisees. Some were Pharisees, some were Sadducees. And so Nicodemus here is a Pharisee, and as such, he was considered to be the conservative mind, religious mind of Israel. And frankly, in a lot of ways, Nicodemus was not a whole lot different than you or I, in the sense that he believed in all of the Old Testament scripture that you and I believe in. In other words, Genesis to Malachi, he accepted it all. He believed in the resurrection of the dead. He believed in angels. He believed in demons. He believed in the coming of Messiah, in fact. Some of the problems were that the Pharisees thought that they would be the ones who would recognize the Messiah and be the ones to announce Messiah to Israel. Problem was, they didn't recognize Jesus, mostly because he didn't recognize them. The Pharisees really truly believed that when the Messiah came, he would exalt them as the righteous of Israel. And Jesus ended up denouncing them as snakes in the grass most of the time. You can see why that didn't probably go over too big. There was one other area where the Pharisees would probably differ from you and I in our understanding of the Bible and how a person can be saved and so forth. The Pharisees, Nicodemus, believed that a man could be righteous in God's eyes by observing the law. And when you talked to a Pharisee about the law, you got to remember you weren't just talking about the Ten Commandments. In fact, you weren't even just talking about all of the law contained in the Old Testament. The Pharisees held a greater, larger interpretation of the law that in fact went beyond the Scripture. You see, the Jews believed that the law was applicable to every situation in life, and so they attempted to apply it to every situation in life, and they interpreted it, and they interpreted it, and they interpreted it ad nauseum and on and on and on to the place where it just, it got huge. It no longer even resembled the original law that God had given, but it was called the traditions of the elders. And what the traditions of the elders were interpretations of the law by the scribes, by the teachers of the law, the experts in the law, and it began to actually change shape and complexion of what God originally had given. Jesus denounced it. Keep your finger here. Turn over to Mark. Mark's Gospel, chapter 7, if you would, for a moment. I want to show you where Jesus specifically came up against these sorts of things. Not the law, but the traditions of the elders. Verse 3 of Mark 7. It says, "The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to what? The tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other, look at this, traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles." You know, God never said anything about specifically washing cups, pitchers, and kettles in the sense that the Pharisees held to it. That was all part of the oral tradition that had been passed down as an interpretation or enlargement of the law, which later, by the way, and this is stuff that you probably don't need to know, but it was passed down by oral tradition for years and years and years and years and years. It was still in oral tradition when Jesus was there. About AD 200, they actually made it into book form, and they called it the Mishnah. And just to give you an example of how they enlarged on the law, God gave them a command in the Old Testament about the Sabbath, and he said, "Observe the Sabbath and keep it holy." That was a command he gave to the Jews. It's a pretty simple command. He said, "Don't do any work on the Sabbath, you know. Just don't labor. And just hang out." That's all God pretty much said. Well, by the time the religious leaders got done with it, and by the time they codified it or made it into book form in the Mishnah, it took up 24 chapters. That's what was going on. That's what happens when men get a hold of the law. And they go, "Well, this is what God said, but here's what he meant." And then you got to come up with all these different explanations of what he meant. And it was crazy. I mean, they came up with a Sabbath day's walk. They decided that you weren't supposed to go anywhere on the Sabbath. So they said, "Well, this is the appropriate amount of distance a man can walk on the Sabbath. He can go this far and no farther." Well, the deal was, is if a Jew on the day before the Sabbath took his lunch and walked a Sabbath day's walk and set it down on the ground, that would constitute part of his dwelling. And so now on the Sabbath, he can walk that far and another Sabbath day's walk again. They're always trying to find ways, you know, to get around things. That also happens, by the way, when you're into legalism. You're always trying to find a way around the law, right? Well, that's kind of what was going on. Look what it goes on to say in verse 5. "So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, 'Why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders?'" Notice they didn't even ask, "Why don't your disciples live according to the law of Moses?" They said, "According to the tradition." Why don't they do that, like we do? "Instead of eating their food with unclean hands." And he replied, he said, "You know, Isaiah was right about you when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain.'" Look at this next line. "Their teachings are but rules taught by men." Okay? He says, "You've let go of the commands of God, and you're holding on to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." You see, that's what the rub was. Jesus never came and broke the law. He broke the traditions of the elders, the Mishnah, as it was later called. And that's why they didn't like him. Well, there was a lot of other reasons too. But, you know, I mean, they were jealous of him, and there was lots of other things. Turn back to John chapter 3. So you can see what's going on here. Now, you have to understand that a Pharisee didn't just dedicate his life to the keeping of the law of Moses. He dedicated his life to the keeping of the Mishnah, the oral traditions. He was going to do it all. every washing, every keeping of every interpretation that had ever been, you know, declared by the Jews as an interpretation of the law and so forth. So it's amazing, first of all, that any Pharisee would even want to come and talk to Jesus because he denounced them so thoroughly, let alone come to him and speak open-heartedly, which Nicodemus does. Notice what it says about this coming or this meeting. Verse 2 says he came to Jesus at night. Nicodemus wasn't at all sure who this Jesus was. He wasn't really sure if he wanted to necessarily risk his reputation by being seen with Jesus at this point. But what he was sure of, he expresses in the second part of verse 2, which goes on to say, "Rabbi, we know you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." And I really believe this is a sincere expression on Nicodemus's part. He really is genuinely open-hearted about the fact that, you know, the things that we've seen you do could not have been done, could not be done if God were not with you. Something's going on here. And I think that Nicodemus knew that God's kingdom was advancing. And I think Nicodemus wanted to be part of that kingdom. But did you notice that Nicodemus never gets around to asking a question, at least initially in this interview? He doesn't do that. Jesus just absolutely carries the conversation. And knowing exactly what is in Nicodemus's heart, as God does about all of us, he says in verse 3, it says, "In reply, Jesus declared, 'I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again.'" Now, this is interesting because Nicodemus didn't say anything about born again, being born again, not being. Jesus just starts talking. And he says, "I tell you the truth, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again." And with this single statement, Jesus essentially blew away the lifelong pursuit of every Pharisee. Because remember, Pharisees were determined to be acceptable to God based on keeping the law. And Jesus said to Nicodemus, "Unless you're born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God." Notice he didn't say, "Unless you keep the law." He didn't say, "Unless you keep the regulations or the precepts or the rules that are contained in God's law." He said, "Unless a man is born again." And Nicodemus comes back and says in verse 4, "How can a man be born again, born when he's old? Surely he can't, you know, be back into his mother's womb to experience a rebirth. That's impossible." Of course, he's referring to something other than what Jesus is talking about. Nicodemus is referring to physical birth. And that's not what Jesus is talking about at all. Jesus is talking about spiritual rebirth. And so he repeats himself in verse 5. Look there with me. Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit." Now he's getting specific. There, you know, Nicodemus, you're talking about physical birth. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about spiritual birth. Every single person in this room has been born physically. Has every person in this room been born spiritually? I don't know. I hope so. I pray so. But Jesus says here, unless you're born of water and Spirit, you can't enter the kingdom of God. There have been a lot of interpretations as to what born of water refers to. And there have been a lot of debates. I'm not that much into debates. I take that back. Sometimes I like debates. But for the sake of teaching in the Word, I'll just give you my thoughts, I guess. There are some who see this being born of water as being baptized, water baptism. There are others who believe that being born of water here refers to the washing of rebirth through the Word. I don't believe that the context of the passage supports either of those interpretations. The context of the passage is the difference between physical birth and spiritual birth. And if we're going to hold to the contextual argument that's going on here, where Nicodemus is thinking physical, Jesus is talking spiritual, then we're going to assume, well, I think even more than assume, that what Jesus is referring to when he says, unless you are born of water and the Spirit, first of all, is that the water makes reference to physical birth and the water sac, the womb, and the fact that a fetus is surrounded by water in physical birth. And I believe that this contextual argument is supported by his next statement in verse 6, where he says, flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Jesus is reminding Nicodemus here that mankind can only propagate himself in a fleshly way. Have you ever thought about that? Those of you that are parents, have you ever thought about the fact that you gave birth to a child, but all flesh can do is give birth to flesh, and yet the child that you bore had a spiritual nature as well? And yeah, apart from Christ, that spiritual nature is cut off and dead in a sense, and needs to be made alive, but it's there nonetheless. Where'd that come from? You didn't do that. You didn't give that spirit nature to that child that you bore. God did. And just as you can give birth to flesh, the Spirit can only give birth to spirit. All human beings need to be reborn of the Spirit. And that's what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. It's a different thing altogether than a physical thing. He adds this in verse 7. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. And you know, you'll notice there in that verse the inclusion of the word must. Did you catch that? Must. Whenever God says something in His Word and He includes the word must, you and I probably should take special note. Pay attention. Because if something is a must, it's obviously quite important. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, don't be surprised at my saying that you must be born again. This is not an option. And then, in verse 8, Jesus is going to speak about the process of this spiritual birth. Notice what he says. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is of everyone born of the Spirit. Boy, you know, we've had some windstorms here lately, haven't we? I don't know if you noticed, we had only two of our umbrellas up on the tables out here on the courtyard by the other building. It's because the other three got caught in a windstorm and ended up in the neighbor's grove, all mangled and ripped and torn. I pulled up one morning and, oh, there's our umbrellas. Some of them, one was caught in the fence, one was caught literally in a tree over here. We have those windstorms from time to time. You know, the night that I was doing the baptism class, we had that windstorm. That was a Thursday night here a couple of weeks ago. That windstorm hit. Oh, man. But you know, what we do is we look out the window and we go, wow, look at the wind. But you know what? You can't. You can't look at the wind. You can't see the wind. It's the point Jesus is making here. What we're seeing in a windstorm is the result of the wind. The effect of the wind. We're seeing a tree that's blowing over and branches that are coming down. Or as it was in the case with my old house, my fence coming down again. Or the trash can blowing over. Once our tent trailer even tipped over in the driveway in a heavy wind. But that's all the result of the wind. You can't see the wind. Jesus is saying here that the same is true with the working of the Spirit in someone's heart. You can't see the working of the Spirit in someone's heart. You can only see the result of the working of the Spirit. You can see the changed life. That you can see. It's like a tree being turned over in the wind. Sometimes our lives get overturned by the wind of the Spirit, you know? And something that can be seen, in fact, it should be seen in our lives. And then look at, now Nicodemus asks a question in verse 9. I want you to take note of that. He says, how can this be? Nicodemus asked. And that's an important question. How can this be? How can this born-again experience even take place, this spiritual rebirth? What's it all about? And Jesus is going to answer his question. But first he's going to chide Nicodemus a little bit, because Nicodemus is a leader. And so he says in verse 10, "You're Israel's teacher. And you don't know what I'm talking about here?" You know, the word teacher there is really the same word that he used to speak to Jesus. Rabbi. Rabbi. And Jesus says, "You're a rabbi. You're a teacher. You don't understand these things. How in the world are you going to understand if I start talking to you about heavenly things when you're not understanding the reality of spiritual things?" Okay, now Jesus is going to answer his question. And here's how he begins of his answering the question, how can this be? Verse 13. He says, "No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man." Stop there. This is one of the most overlooked scriptures, passages in the Bible. "No one has ever gone to heaven," Jesus said, "except the one who came from heaven." What is Jesus saying? He's speaking specifically to Nicodemus. Because remember, Nicodemus believed that you could be righteous before God by your works, by keeping the law. And what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus here, no one's ever made it yet based on good works. No one has ever gone to heaven except the one who came from heaven. Talking about himself there. And so what he's communicating and declaring in no uncertain terms to Nicodemus is, you have dedicated your life to the keeping, or at least what you think is the keeping of God's law. You need to know something, Nick. Nobody's ever made it. Nobody's ever gone to heaven based on his own good works. Moses gave you the law. He didn't get to heaven based on works. No one's ever gone to heaven. Now remember, he's talking before his death, burial, and resurrection. After the resurrection, of course, people have been allowed into heaven, but based on what? Not the keeping of the law, based on their acceptance of what Christ did on the cross, forgiveness that comes through the cross. That's the only way people get to heaven. And so he's making a very important point to Nicodemus pre-crucifixion. No one's ever made it yet, buddy. You're sitting here thinking you're doing it, you're doing it, you're doing it. You're not doing it. You never will do it. Let me tell you, there's been a whole lot of men who've come along who were better than you. And they didn't make it based on the law, based on good works. No one has ever gone into heaven. I think that's a powerful statement. And this is completely in keeping with what Paul the Apostle writes. Once again, keep your finger here in John 2 and turn with me over to Romans chapter 3. Romans, the third chapter. This is a great verse, and if it isn't underlined in your Bible, it should be. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. 3:20 says this, "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his," God's, "sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law," what? "We become conscious of sin." That's what the law was intended to do, to make us conscious of sin, to help us to understand we are sinners. And the law does, frankly, a good job of that if you use the law properly. Okay? If you use it as a means of being justified before God, you're using it improperly. And that's the way the Pharisees used it. But Paul declares here in no uncertain terms, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the keeping of the law. If you've been trying to be a good person all your life in hope that God is going to accept your goodness and allow you into heaven, you are going to fail. As simple as that. Well, then how do I get to heaven? Jesus already told Nicodemus, unless a man is born again, he can't enter the kingdom of heaven. But I want you to notice as we turn back to John chapter 3, That Jesus is going to finish answering the question of Nicodemus, how can this be? How does this work? How does this happen? How does this born-again thing happen? And Jesus is going to explain it by using a very familiar Old Testament passage. Because Nicodemus was a man who knew the Scripture. And so he says, if you're back in John chapter 3, and looking with me at verse 14, it says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in Him may have eternal life. Now, this is a story, we won't take time to turn there, but this is a story in the book of Numbers. And in this story, very briefly, the nation of Israel was having to take the long way around a lot of countries to get to where they were heading. And the people became impatient. And their impatience caused them to grumble against Moses. Have you ever grumbled? You know, sort of that. They were owly and surly and mad. And God heard their grumbling. God hates grumbling, by the way. The Bible says in the New Testament, we're to do everything without complaining or arguing. But they were grumbling. And so what God did is He sent venomous snakes into the camp. And they started biting the people. And the people started dying. And the people cried out to Moses and they came to him. And they said, Moses, intercede for us. These snakes are killing us. And Moses began to intercede on behalf of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said, go and fashion a snake made from bronze, a replica of one of these venomous snakes. Make it out of bronze, put it on a pole, and then post it in the middle of the camp. And whoever is bitten by one of these snakes, all they need to do is look at that replica of a snake in the center of the camp, and they will be saved. They will not die. By the way, that's where the medical industry gets their symbol of healing, that snake on a pole, right from the Scripture. But you kind of look at this story and you're kind of taken aback by it. And you're going, what is up with this? And why, first of all, it's a crazy thing. You know, they build this, snake on a stick. Sounds like a really rotten fair treat, doesn't it? You know, and something you'd get, deep fat fried or something like that. But, you think, a snake? Why a snake? And then why would Jesus use it? When he's talking to Nicodemus, Nicodemus is just trying to understand what's going on here. And he says, how can this be? And Jesus says, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so also the Son of Man must be lifted up. Well, there's some interesting symbols that are being used in this story about the snake in the desert. And the first symbol is that of bronze. Because bronze was always a symbol in the Scripture of judgment and cleansing. Do you remember when God commanded Moses to create a basin? Your Bible, if you have like an NASB or something, it'll call it a laver. But there was a big basin that was used to wash their hands in for the priests before they went in to do their work. And it was made of bronze. And so the metal bronze speaks of judgment and cleansing. And that's the first symbol that's important to take note of. And the second symbol that's important to take note of here is the symbol of the snake, because the snake has and always will be a symbol of sin. And so you see, when they looked upon that snake in the wilderness, what they saw was a picture or a symbol of their own sin. But yet they also saw judgment and cleansing at the same time. And Jesus is using that picture. And He's saying to them that just as the snake was lifted up, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that all who look to Him will be saved. Now what happens, people, when we look at Jesus on the cross? Well, this is really the same thing as the snake in the desert. What do we see when we see Jesus on the cross? We see our sin. The very thing that caused Him to go to the cross. When I see Jesus on the cross, I see the reason that He's on that cross. And the reason is me. And my sin, my rebellion, my ungodly attitudes, that is what necessitated him being on that cross. But I don't just see my sin. I see the means of my forgiveness also on that cross. I see the way God chose to forgive me through Jesus Christ hanging there on that cross, bearing my sin on himself on the cross. That's what I see. And when I and when you look to him, just as those people look to the snake, you know, and it's weird, we don't liken Jesus to a snake, but we do understand the likeness of looking and seeing our sin and seeing the means of our cleansing. And I can't explain to you exactly the work of faith that takes place in someone's life when they look upon Jesus on the cross and they see, number one, their sin, and they see, number two, the means of forgiveness and cleansing from that sin. I don't understand how putting your faith in what you see there causes you to be born again. I don't know. I can't any more explain that than I can explain how people could look at a snake in the desert and survive a venomous bite. But there's something of the work of faith that takes place in the heart of an individual, whereby they are brought back from very certain death to a very certain life. And then we go on and we see one of the most well-known scriptures probably in all of the Bible. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This verse, I think, has been rightly called the entire gospel in a single verse of Scripture. I want you to notice here something, that the great motive of God's work of sending Jesus Christ to die for you and I on the cross was love. But that doesn't mean you and I are saved by love. Don't misunderstand. A lot of Christians, I think, have tried to explain it that way. We're saved by love. We're not saved by love. We're saved by grace through faith. It was the motivation of God's love that moved him to save us, to send his Son on our behalf. And it says, all who believe in him, that all who believe, we have taken that word believe in our culture and we've minimized it to mean something like believing in Santa Claus or the Easter Bunny when we're children. And somebody will say, oh, I believe in God, or I believe in Jesus. And James writes to us and says, big deal. Big deal. That's what he doesn't say big deal, but that's what he says in the essence of what he's saying. He says, you say you believe. Wonderful. The demons believe and they shudder. You think the demons don't believe in God? You bet they do. Demon, you ask a demon, is there a God? Oh yeah. And they're afraid of him. So we're not talking about I believe like I believe he exists. Listen, people, this believe is a placing all that I hope in behind that belief. My very life, my very existence, my hopes, my dreams, my future is all predicated upon that belief in Jesus Christ. I believe he is who he said he was and is. I believe that he died for me. I believe that when I confess my sins, he forgives me. I believe that he has forgiven me. I believe that I am born again. I believe that when I die, I am going to be with him. I believe. You see, that's a whole lot more than, oh, yeah, I believe in God, sort of a thing that people often just kind of shrug off to kind of, you know, and what it basically means when you're talking to them is bug off. Yeah, I believe in God. Leave me alone. But they're talking about how they believe in God like they believe, you know, that tomorrow's another day. It's not that they have their hope in it. Look at verse 17. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. Stop there. People, this is one of the most wonderful scriptures. It says that God, and this is Jesus talking, God didn't send His Son into the world to condemn it, but to save it. You know what that means? That means that as representatives of Christ in the world, we too are not to condemn the world, but we are to lead the world to the Savior, the one who can save them. Unfortunately, I think there's probably a large population of the world that feels like they've been condemned by the Christian church. And in some cases, they're probably right. They have been. And we had no business doing it. Because Jesus wasn't called to condemn the world, neither should we. What we're supposed to do is to be about the work of sharing the gospel, which is all about life. It's good news. That's our calling. You know what? It says even right here in this passage, we don't have to condemn anybody. The very fact that they choose to reject Jesus and what He did, they condemn themselves. Look what it says in verse 18. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. And that's because there is only one way to divert condemnation. You know, if you're ever witnessing to somebody, if you're ever talking to them about Jesus, and they come back to you and they say, well, you know, I just really feel condemned by what you're telling me. I think one of the best responses is, well, you know, I'm really sorry about that because I didn't set out to condemn you today, but I just want you to know that if you are feeling condemned, there's only one way to get rid of that. And that's to come to know Jesus Christ as Savior and to accept what He did for you on the cross, because the Bible says there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When you come to Christ and when you allow Him to be condemned for you, then you never have to feel condemned. What a wonderful, incredible reality. I understand that people do feel condemned sometimes when they hear God's Word. But it's not the Word condemning them. It's not God condemning them. It's probably Satan condemning them. God will convict, but not condemn. Not yet. Today is not the day of condemnation. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day when God's arms are open wide. Let's stand together. If you have any prayer needs this morning, please don't hesitate to come up. We'd love to pray with you and just agree with you for whatever's going on in your life. But we're going to pray also just about, right now, we're just going to pray about any condemnation that anybody might be feeling and just very quickly take it to the cross, because that's where condemnation fades away like a mist, like a morning mist when the sun shines on it. God does not want you to feel condemned in any way, shape, or form. God wants you to know that you know that you know that you are loved and that you are forgiven. And you might be thinking to yourself, I don't deserve to be loved and I don't deserve to be forgiven. Fact of the matter is, you're right. I'm not going to argue with you there. But then again, neither do I deserve those things. In fact, none of us here do. We accept them not based upon whether we deserve them or merit them. We accept them because God's offering. And when God's offering is probably a good thing to accept. You know what I mean? So let's do that this morning. Let's accept.
Heavenly Father, we accept the offer of forgiveness. We recognize that we don't deserve what you give us. We recognize, Lord, that the last thing we deserve from you is love and tenderness and goodness. But you're offering. And you're offering not just because you're feeling in a good mood, feeling benevolent. You're offering because Jesus Christ paid the price. And so the offer can now be made. Accept, for us to accept what He did on our behalf. And so, Lord, we accept. We receive. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask you to come and live in our hearts by faith. We ask you to fill us. We ask you to change our lives and renew us. Thank you so much, Lord God, for loving us. We're going to walk with you for the rest of our lives. Be with us now, today, as we go. We ask these things in the precious name of the one true sacrifice, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.